So about, I think it's about 2 years ago, I brought my kids to Disney World. You got to understand how big this was for my kids. The anticipation that was building up to go to Disney World, it was absolutely bananas. After a plane ride that I thought I was going to die in, we landed. It's the worst turbulence ever in the history. Kira slept through it. I decided I'm never going on a plane again. We get there. We take the bus. You know that bus you take to Disney where they show you all the videos and you're going to Disney? We roll up to the Magic Kingdom. I'm telling you, there's already magic in the air. Taya and Kira are so excited. We're going to walk through that entrance of the Magic Kingdom. We walk through that entrance, and there is a celebration going on like I've never been a part of. They got, and you know when Frozen was huge, Frozen is still huge. But when Frozen first hit, my daughters were 5 and 9 or 10 at the time. Elsa and Anna were coming right around the corner, right when we were walking in the entrance. Do you understand what that does to my daughters? They were like, what the heck? Me and Natalie were like, what the heck? Because we felt like we got caught up in it. I threw Kara on my shoulders. We walked in. Talia couldn't even talk. She was just like, what's going on? Natalie's ready to cry. Because she's like, my kids are enjoying Disney. It was just commotion, celebration, the anticipation. And they came by, and the kids were in awe, just cheering. Kids lining the streets, families lining the streets, just yelling, screaming, celebrating, because Elsa and Anna had arrived. I don't know. Is it Anna, Anna? I don't know if I say it right. I loved their spirit as kids. I loved how they were so happy and so joyful in the celebration they had. In Mark 10:15, I want to read this scripture to you. It says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. There's a childlike expectation that comes with celebrating Jesus. Amen? That we are his children. It's not a time to be stoic. Palm Sunday. Good stuff. It's a time to be childlike. It's a time to bubble over. It's a time to let a little shout out. It's a time to clap your hands. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to share it with somebody because our Savior, our King, came in victorious and gave us life. Do you guys hear that? That's the kind of celebration I want you to feel in your soul today. My major hope is we're going to try to dissect the text today. Because if many people ask you, what's Palm Sunday all about? Many of us wouldn't be able to give an answer, right? We'll be like, well, I know they bring palms to church. But we wouldn't be able to give an answer. Today we're going to be able to give an answer. And I hope that we understand why the crowds were there that day. Why people are waving palms. What they were shouting. And what kind of king had arrived. And so if you could read up here or turn with your Bibles with me to John 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. I always want us thinking of Jesus, not as some past historical figure, but as someone who is alive now, enthroned in heavenly places, who rose again, who is still sovereign king over all, who watches us, who is coming back again. We don't not just study an ancient text that is dead to make our lives feel better. We worship a risen king. A king of peace, a king of glory, a king who loves you, a king who died for you, a king who's coming back again. So I want you to understand that a real person who is divine, who is God, is still alive, and we still celebrate him today. We still celebrate Jesus every day of our life. I want you to understand why the crowds gathered, why everyone was lined up in Jerusalem for Jesus to come in. Jesus, I want to break it into two parts. The build-up and the act that caused it to spill over. Why these crowds gathered that day. Jesus was the greatest preacher, the greatest person to ever walk the face of the earth. No one preached like him. No one preached with that authority, with that charisma, with that wisdom, with that compassion, with that mercy. No one preached like Jesus. They had never seen anyone like Jesus before. He would preach in parables that would shake your heart. They got right to the heart of the matter. He would speak with mysteries that were hidden since the foundation of the world. And he'd confront religious leaders in an authoritative way, and it would shake their world. And you see, even in this text, what did the religious leaders want to do? They wanted to take him down, and ultimately, they crucified him. Not only did he preach with such wisdom, such compassion, with parables and mysteries like no one ever before, they were followed with mighty power, mighty signs, mighty wonders. People were healed. Like when Jesus preached, he would preach the best message you ever heard in your life. It would hit you in your heart. You'll either decide, I can't stand this person, or I'm going to follow him and give my life to him. But then when he was finished making you challenging every attitude of your heart, every action of your life, he would do something so powerful you have never seen before. He would cause a crippled man to walk. He caused a deaf man to hear. He caused a blind man to see. He'd heal all kinds of sicknesses to the point where he would speak to a man and say, your daughter is healed, go home. Just his word was that powerful. On top of that, he was casting out demons and having authority over Satan like no one has ever seen before. Where people were demon-possessed, where people were cutting themselves, where people were crying out, where people were in chains, where people were living in graveyards, and he'd walk up to them and say, devil, be gone, he'd be gone. One time he cast many demons into pigs. Everyone's heard that story, and they jumped off a cliff. That's the build-up. When you see a man preaching in this kind of way, doing signs and wonders, you start to say, what's going on? We've never seen anything like this before. Large crowds were gathering just to hear him, but people had not made their decision on who they thought he was. They were questioning his identity. Who is he? Is he who he says he is? Or is he a lunatic? And you know that was the big debate at the time, right? They said, either this man is a mighty prophet, the Son of God, or he's absolutely crazy. So that's the kind of tension that is there that day. So that's the build-up. Jesus has a ministry for 3 years. No one's ever seen it. The crowds are asking questions. He's affecting the whole region. Let me talk to you about the act that made it spill over. Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. Is anyone familiar with the story of Lazarus? Some of you are. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. Lazarus died. In the grave for 4 days. Listen, if you're going to raise someone from the dead, I want to get raised after about 4 hours. All right? Don't leave me there stinking. He was in there. Jesus must have took his time. He must have been his own time clock. I'm not encouraging all you late people. You might take that the wrong way. In the grave for 4 days, Lazarus' sister tells Jesus he's died. What does Jesus do? If you want to memorize a scripture, you memorize this scripture. Jesus wept. He wept. The Son of God wept because Lazarus had died. What does Jesus say? I want you to hear the power of this because this is real life. This is what your Savior did. He said, bring me to the place where he's buried. Bring me to the tomb. And the way the tombs were set up was they were caves with a large stone over it. And people are thinking, what is he doing? Like, they see mighty things. But why is he leading us to a grave? Why is he weeping going to a grave? He walks up to the grave. He said, tells the people, roll that stone away. Imagine being in that crowd. What is he about to do? Like, they're already saying he's crazy. They're already saying he's possessed by a demon. What is he doing going in graves now? They roll the stone away. And Jesus prays. I want you to hear this, because we've been talking about the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I want to read this scripture to you so you see the interaction between God the Father and God the Son. In John 11, 41 and 42, it says, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe you sent me. So it's important with understanding this text. He says, I don't have to pray out loud, but I'm going to pray out loud so everyone watching can bear witness that I am your son, the Messiah. So that if Lazarus comes out of this grave, that's a sign that points that I am the Messiah. Then he says three words. You got to love Jesus. He doesn't go through a big layout. He says, Lazarus, come out. I scared the baby. I'm sorry. I should have went lower. So the people are watching. They hear Jesus pray. They said, if this guy pulls this off, this is serious. 4 days in the grave, in death cloth, stinking, rotten, Lazarus walks out of that grave, wrapped in linen, alive. And the crowd is in awe, and it changes human history. That's how powerful that act was. They are standing there. If you're confronted that, if you were there that day, and you see Jesus do that, what do you say? This man has to be who he says he is. He has to be. Because of that sign that showed Jesus' identity, that's why the crowds gathered waving palm trees that day. That's the motive. That's what the text says. They had heard or been there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, so they all gathered to cheer the Messiah that had arrived, who could even bring the dead to life. You're learning. I know you are. They gather in the streets like a crowd you've never seen before. Like, think about the rowdiest crowd. The rowdiest crowd, I'm sad to say this, I wish I could say it was in church, but the rowdiest crowd I've been around, I went to the WWF in the 80s, 90s, when Macho Man was at the end and Undertaker was there and the Ultimate War, you know, all that kind of stuff. And anyone, I don't watch it anymore, I'm not condemning anyone who does. The lights went out. I was in the garden and the lights went out. And you heard the dinging of the Undertaker? Does everyone remember that? I've never heard a crowd go so crazy over the stupidest thing in my life. I did too. I was like, okay, he's coming. I couldn't believe it. The crowd went bananas. This crowd was going crazier than that. Crazier. And I want you to hear what they were crying out and why they were holding palms. So, does anyone remember when Pedro Martinez made the foolish mistake of calling the Yankees his daddy? How ridiculous. You don't say that in Boston. You don't do that. But when you've pitched 13 innings, you've given up 17 hits. No, he gave up 13 runs, 17 hits, and 9 in the third innings, or 12 in the third innings. He had an ERA of 9.49. When a team does that to you, you make the mistake and you say, they're my daddy. What happened after he said that? Does anyone remember? Every time he got to that mound, people yelled out, who's your daddy? And everyone knew why he was yelling, why the Yankee crowd was yelling out, who's your daddy? Now I ask you today, Boston crowd, you know that. Do you know why they were crying out, Hosanna? If you've been at Restoration for 3 years, you probably know, because I preach the same message every year at Palm Sunday. But this is what I want to hear. Why were they crying out, Hosanna? Because this is so powerful. This will help you understand the gospel in deep and miraculous ways. So Hosanna in Psalm 118:25, that's the only time you see that used in the Old Testament. And it says, save me, Lord, I pray. It's that kind of prayer that you're drowning, you're underwater, and you're like, I'm going to die. If you don't save me now, God, I'm going to die. It's a cry for deliverance. Something beautiful happened to that word in the language of the people from the time of Psalms until the day of Jesus. Hosanna went from, save me, Lord, I pray, to salvation, salvation, salvation has come. So you went from someone who was drowning, crying out, to someone who has been saved, pulled up out of the water, and was saved, and you were up on saying, salvation is here. When they were lining those streets, they were saying, the Messiah, the one he we've been waiting for, salvation has come, he is here to deliver us. You've got to understand how long they've been waiting for the Messiah. These were an oppressed people. Even in Genesis 3:15 was the first time it's proclaimed a Messiah is going to come who's going to crush the head of Satan, sin, and death. And they're waiting thousands of years, went through slavery, went through torment, went through evil kings, are oppressed at the time. And finally, they realize that the Messiah was here. There's an excitement in the air like we can't even fathom with people on either side of the street. Hosanna's like this. When I was younger, I was wild. I was wild in this way. My mother had 11 aunts and uncles. 11 brothers and sisters who were my aunts and uncles. I lived in the projects of Cambridge for the first year of my life. And a cousin lived with us. So it was just, and it was like this big. So when we went to the beach or to a lake, there was no supervision. Like you just drop people off. All right, come on, go ahead. So I get out of the car. There's like 15 people in the car. By the time you got out of the car and you saw water, I'm a free man. I saw this dock. And everyone knows the story if you've been here for a while. I saw this dock. And I don't know if I was 4, 5, or 6, but I saw this dock, man. And it just looked like freedom defined. Like I said, I'm going to run this whole thing and just jump off. So I started running down this dock, 4 or 5 years old, no supervision, just running. I jumped in the air. While I'm in the air, I say, I don't know how to swim. Seriously, this is how you process things as a kid. I'm in the air and I say, this might not be a good idea. I go under the water, and I'm talking, I've always opened my eyes under the water. I'm not one of those holding nose people. So I'm under the water just like, this is it. Even at 4 or 5, I'm like, this is it. There's no supervision. No one knows I'm underwater. They don't even know I'm on the beach. I'm under the water, and I'm looking. And that's that Old Testament psalm, save me, someone, I pray. All of a sudden, I'll never forget, I still see it so vividly. This lifeguard, this woman dove in. And I saw her dive in. I was like, like, wow. And she swam towards me with one of those little buoys on her. And she lifted me out of that water. And I'm telling you guys, I was going down. That was it. 4 or 5 years old, just not supervised. That was my life. They picked me up. She put me on that deck, on that little dock. And it went from, I need help, to I'm saved. I thank this woman so much. So much. I said, I'm saved. I tried to tell people, they didn't even know. I was like, I almost died. They didn't care. They just kept cooking stuff on the barbecue. But salvation, salvation, salvation has come. That's how we have to live as Christians. Not that we need to be saved. You never have to cry. Now, there might be situations where you're saying, God, help me. But when it comes to your permanent, eternal salvation, relationship with God, your sins washed away, death defeated, your future in heaven, your future as a child of God, that is secure. Salvation, salvation, salvation has come. That is finished. You can live in that kind of joy and that kind of victory. That's what they were yelling. It was no longer let the Messiah come, but the Messiah is here. So what kind of king had arrived? So many of them wanted a violent king. They wanted the Messiah to establish a rule, lead an army, a physical army, wipe everyone out, make Israel great in the world's eyes. But you gotta love how Jesus is doing. I love our King. I love our Savior so much. Because if I was riding into my entry and people were lining the streets with palm trees, and let me backstep a little bit. Why were they holding palms? Does anyone know? You do if you've been here for a few years. Palms are a sign of victory. They're an emblem of victory. They were used in all the feasts of the Jewish people. They were used, I want to read this scripture to you. In Revelation 7, 9, and 10, when you wave a palm, it's a sign of victory. It's a sign of triumph. That's why they call it the triumphal entry. In Revelation 7, 9, and 10, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'What? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" When we're waving those palm branches, we're giving, it symbolizes that our Savior, our King, is victorious on our behalf. Do you guys understand that? It's an emblem of victory. And we got some palm branches back there, but they give us like life-size palm branches. So if Donna makes a cross out of that, it's going to be legit the size of a cross. But that's what, everything has significance. And these people, just think of the scene. They're crying out Hosanna. They just seen Jesus raise someone from the dead. They're waving the victory sign. This was an unbelievable time of worship and praise and celebration of this King. And getting back to where I was, what would you have rode in on if someone was celebrating you? Me, I'd be like a tiger. You know what I mean? Maybe a Clydesdale armored up. But not our Jesus. He rides in on a donkey. No one pays attention to donkeys. Like, I went to Endicott Park last week with my family. There was a beautiful horse, some sheep, and there was a donkey. And I said, "Why they got a donkey here? No one wants to come and watch a donkey." But Jesus, this is why he rode in on a donkey. I want you to understand this. Men, rabbis, and priests at that time, it was a sign when you rode in on a donkey that you were a man of peace. It was a sign that you were coming to that town to make peace. Jesus was coming, had come into this world, was coming to the city of Jerusalem to make peace. It was showing who he was as a king. He was a king of peace. You know, when I was talking to my kids about this a year or two ago, and we were talking about Jesus choosing a donkey, when I was answering questions, I said, if it was a tiger, if it was a large horse, if it was elephant, whatever it was, you would have focused on the animal, not the one riding the animal. And the way Jesus does everything is he breaks down every wall so you see him revealing God to you and revealing salvation to you. He's not like we are in this world. He gets to the heart of the matter. And so he rides a donkey in, signifying he's a man of peace. He's a humble king. And I want you to see the prophecy here in Zechariah 9:9, hundreds of years before this was prophesied. It said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud." That's what they were doing on the triumphal entry, right? "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of donkey." That was a prophet, Zechariah, 100 years before Jesus even came. And he fulfilled that prophecy coming into the city that day. I want to give you some application here. What do I do with this story that happened over 2,000 years ago? If Jesus is the King of Peace, you might ask yourself and say, I don't see peace in this world. Where's all the peace that Jesus brought? I would say this. Because some of us wrongly try to make paradise here on earth. We try to make paradise here on earth. This earth will never be paradise. You will waste your life trying to make this earth paradise. Because no matter how much you insulate your life, no matter how much you try to protect it, no matter what you go through, you are going to be let down over and over again if you try to make this place paradise. We as followers of Jesus are meant to have a peace that passes all understanding. What is that all understanding? That we can be at peace in a world where there's death, disease, war, evil, and all those things. So the peace that Jesus brought now is within us. The kingdom of God is within. The Holy Spirit resides in us. That's why I encourage people. Don't try to make your paradise here because it's a bad investment. Because this life passes quickly. The reason everyone laid down in lights, it was a bunch of martyrs, the church was built, because the people said, this is not paradise. No matter how much I pretend, no matter how good my house is or my car or this and that, there's still evil out there that can happen. So they said, rather than live my life for all of these passing investments, where I'm going to take my last breath and then regret it, I'm going to lay down my life for the kingdom of God, and I'll have peace all the way through. When they brought those martyrs like Jesus to die, they were happy. They were at peace. Know why? Because they looked at the future ahead of them. You guys understand me? We need to hear this in America. Because we're trying to be Christians and trying to have the American dream. It's all right to have a house, a car, this, whatever. But when that becomes our focus, we lose the whole foundation of our faith, and we ultimately lose peace. Because those things can't bring you ultimate peace. You know it's true. Your life laid down brings you peace. Knowing that you're like Jesus. Remember, we serve a murdered Savior. And He showed us how to live our life. And He had perfect peace, even though the world around Him was crazy. You know, some of us look to government to give us peace. This is the most foolish thing I've ever seen. Even I watched the debates this year and said, man, anyone can become president. I legit said that to myself. My daughter came and watched them with me and started laughing. Like, this can't be real. I'm not being political. I'm just giving you my life experience. I'm not telling you who I'm voting for. Some of us really feel if a certain candidate gets in, a certain person, a certain system, somehow the world's going to be a world of peace. What did Jesus say? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, of course, we should vote and we should be responsible and we should care about things. I'm not saying that. But let me tell you, no matter what candidate gets in, that's not bringing peace and shalom on earth. No matter what system is in there, the hearts of men is what makes a country corrupt. Nowhere, you really want to change the country? You really want to change New England? Change the hearts of men in every town, in every church around here. Because it's the hearts of men that bring the corruption, not any system laws. There's a lot of things illegal. That doesn't stop people from doing it. Drugs is illegal. That stop anybody? No. Get to the heart of man, and that's when you see peace within. And I say all that to say, don't look for your peace here on earth. Have a peace that God is going to allow you to suffer, allow you to lay down your life, and it's all going to be worth it in the future. Jesus, what is His promise? He's going to come back one day. This is the perfect candidate. Only time the world will be at peace is when Jesus is King here on earth. And He's going to do that upon His return. He's going to new heavens and new earth here. That's when you'll have perfect peace. So I just want to encourage you guys, have a peace within now, lay down your life, but have a peace knowing in the future there will be perfect peace. No death, no disease, no sorrow, no murder. Now some of you don't have peace within, and I want to speak to you today. To you, this is like, Jesus has an impact in my life. Once in a while I feel good. You're still not happy, you're anxious, you're depressed, you're in turmoil, you can't find peace. Peace only comes through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please hear me today. And there's another story I always like to share every year. I had trouble in the water when I was younger, obviously, by my two stories today. And Jerry showed up, so he gets to be a part of this story every time. I was young. I think it was before or after the dock incident. But I decided to sit down in the water and didn't realize I had to get up out of the water. So I was just sitting there, and Jerry walked by. And he saw me underneath the water, no oxygen, no air. And he said, what's wrong with this kid? He doesn't realize that he has to stand up? I didn't. I was just like, he reached down and he picked me up out of the water and I could breathe again. I tell that story because some of you, Jesus has been pursuing you. God has been tracking you down. You're drowning, you're not at peace, you're going after the world, you're lost in your sin, you're lost in guilt and shame and all those kind of things. and Jesus is pulling you out of the water, believe in Him, give your life to Him, and surrender to Him. Do you guys hear me? There's a difference between believing and believing and surrendering. I felt like I always believed in God to a point. But when I was 19 years old, I said, Lord, I surrender my life. Nothing else matters and I'm going to follow you. I pray that many of you today, if you haven't made that decision, that you surrender your life to Jesus. And believe the gospel. So finally, this is what I want to happen today, because these are big weeks for us. Next week's the Super Bowl. This is the playoffs. We need to be excited about it. When we sing loud, can we sing rowdy today? Can we do that? I know half of you can't sing. I've heard you. There's no reason not to sing, man. It doesn't bother you at the Red Sox game. Little Sweet Caroline, I heard a lot of bad voices there. It's still lifted up. Lift your voices today because He's worthy. Can we sing loud? Can we sing rowdy? And carry it over into Easter? Once in a while, you know it's okay to give a hallelujah? Do you know that? It's okay to give a woo-hoo, a glory be, a grace. That's all right to get rowdy once in a while. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, we don't want to be the person who gets crazy. We know that person. Some dude visits from Arizona, he amen me 59 times. I don't preach that good. But it's okay once in a while to let a shout out. It's okay to give a hosanna, hallelujah, a woo-hoo, a whistle. I appreciate a good whistle once in a while in church. Because we're celebrating Jesus. We can clap our hands once in a while. Natalie was going to clap with me just to clap for the message. She's supporting her husband. It's okay to clap once in a while, guys. And we do once in a while, and some of us already do this. But I want to encourage you, we can get rowdy once in a while because Jesus is worthy. Because sometimes you just, only way you can express it with a clap. What is communion? What does Jesus tell us? Take communion and celebrate my death until I return. Communion's a celebration. So even when we take communion today, let's celebrate. When we give, it's supposed to be a celebration. We celebrate that God has provided for us, and we give as an act of worship. And finally, when you celebrate something, when you're happiest about something, what do you have to do? You have to share it with someone else. I pray in this week, Palm Sunday, Holy Week, and Easter, I pray that we share the gospel and we share what we truly believe. And you guys are armed now. If someone asks you about Palm Sunday, start there. Say, did you know this? Did you know that? Did you know this? Have those kind of conversations. And I'll conclude in this way. You know, I see a lot of celebrations going on in New England, and I'm happy about them. You know, when the Celtics won the championship, we should celebrate. When the Patriots won, let's have a good time. All that kind of stuff. When you go to Disney World, celebrate with your kids, of course. But there's one thing that's worth celebrating more than any of those things combined, amplified times a million. And that's Jesus. And I pray that we grow in maturity in the way we celebrate Jesus. Like my dream, because I plan on pastoring by God's grace over the next 30, 40 years, I pray that one day, even here in Wakefield, I don't know how it's going to go down, I just got the raw vision, that the streets are lined on either side and there's some sort of parade for Jesus. Where people are shouting out on either side. When people are really rejoicing over what should be rejoiced over. And even the city or the town stops because they recognize that Jesus is that powerful, that awesome, that glorious, and that worthy. I pray that that happens one day. Because there's one thing I see missing in our culture is the way we celebrate Jesus. So I pray that it starts here in our local churches. Not just Restoration Road. There's many people who love Jesus and celebrate in their local churches. But I pray as a church we learn to celebrate Jesus well because He's victorious, because He's loving, compassionate, because He's the King of Peace, and that one day spills over in the streets in some manner. Amen?